Muhammad Ali once said, "Service to others is the rent we pay for our room here on earth." That's a much healthier approach than living as if we're entitled to preferential treatment from God. But even still, when Jesus called us to a life of service, it wasn't to pay the rent. He'd already paid the ransom. Christ's call was to immerse ourselves in the pure joy of loving others.
That's the Reverend Dr. Peter Holmes. And today, he brings you a powerful message entitled Preferential Treatment. I'm Katie Givens-Keim, and this is Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and today on Day One, we are honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. J. Peter Holmes, who has served on the ministry team of Yorkminster Park Baptist Church in Toronto since 1995 and as minister of the congregation since 2001. Dr. Holmes holds a Master of Divinity from Wycliffe College at the University of Toronto and a doctorate from Acadia Divinity College. He is known for his work in ecumenical and interfaith endeavors, for which he received the 2022 Marjorie McKinnon Ecumenical Lifetime Achievement Award. Dr. Holmes is a sought-after guest preacher and has contributed to several preaching commentaries and hosts the annual Lester Randall Preaching Fellowship. In 2012, he was awarded the Queen Elizabeth II Diamond Jubilee Medal for his significant contributions to Canada. Peter, welcome to Day One. We're so happy to have you.
Thank you. It's a privilege to be with you.
Give us a sense of just the view from the pulpit for you these days.
I'm the minister of Yorkminster Park Baptist Church, right in the heart of Midtown Toronto on the main street of the city. It's a kind of a old historic cathedral type church that has wonderful ministry within the community itself. So we have, we're very socially engaged, and it's also a center for arts. But at the core, it's a worshiping community that has a historic emphasis on liturgy and preaching and music, and everything grows out of Sunday.
Well, and another special gift specific to Yorkminster Park Baptist Church in Toronto is the Lester Randall Preaching Fellowship. Tell us about that, and it's coming up awfully soon, isn't it?
It is. You know, I'm trying to remember, it was about 1987, I think, that it started. I was a young, just ordained minister in the city and came, and that's how I remember. But it started off as just kind of a Saturday lecture with a guest preacher at the church on Sunday for morning and evening. And being a Saturday, I found when I eventually came here as a minister some years ago that, you know, it was hard for clergy to come together on a Saturday. So I persuaded the committee that maybe it would be best. And I, you know, brought in some others to talk about that too, and to move it to a Monday, Tuesday event starting Sunday night. And so it really became a clergy-centered event, very ecumenical. And the whole program is about highlighting and encouraging the gift of preaching in the life of the church. And it was a great vision of one of my predecessors. And it's just been my honor and privilege to help keep that going and to build on it.
Well, since Lester Randall Preaching Fellowship brings together clergy from various Protestant denominations, as you know, here at Day One, that's a mission we think is very important. How does this ecumenical commitment enhance the fellowship's impact on preaching and ministry in North America?
I think what it does is there's a lot of people come from all over to this. In fact, this year, we've got a group of clergy coming from Oklahoma. We've got a husband and wife coming from Australia. We've got, you know, to participate. Wow. But at the heart of it, there's this, it's really wanting to be sensitive to the fact that there's a lot of clergy in Canadian churches who maybe can't get across the, you know, can't get away for a week to go to something like the Festival of Homiletics so that there can be a continuing education opportunity for them in the area of preaching. And it just, in many cases, seminaries, there are a number of seminaries that just aren't able or for whatever reason don't have full-time preaching professors anymore. And this really sort of lifts it up and says, come. And what we find is that those who come are really hungry to be encouraged, to learn, to be inspired, to grow as preachers. And that actually is very inspiring to us because it's wonderful to see so many so keen, so intent. And it's just a privilege to host it and be part of it.
How has it evolved in terms of the subject matter and just the needs and conversation that clergy bring, given that one of the commitments is to better meet the changing needs of ordained clergy in the church they serve?
The biggest change was, you know, about 10 or 12 years ago when we expanded it to 2.5 days, but and moved it so to a time when it was convenient for clergy. But the other thing that we conscientiously did was we made it so that there would be workshops that were smaller. There'd be fine-tuned preaching. What we call fine-tuned preaching is a very small group that can come and preach a 15-minute sermon in a peer group with some mentors to facilitate conversation, a really constructive conversation. And also, in the midst of all that, for those 2 days, we eat all our meals together. Mm. And, you know, so there's real sort of growing relationship, conversation among clergy, young and old, various denominations. And it's very inspiring to hear people from other traditions and get a sense of them, and but also to know this commonality that we all share, this desire to really grow as preachers, to be faithful to the gospel, et cetera.
It's such a fantastic commitment.
Well, it's great to have you as part of it. So we're really grateful to Day One for First Peter Wallace and now you to be part of it. It really makes, that's a real encouragement to us.
Mutual support is so important in this time when it comes to preaching. So in difficult times, what scripture passage do you turn to for inspiration or orientation?
There's quite a few, of course, and depending on what you're going through. But one that's sort of a touchstone for me is Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose.
And what do you love about that passage?
For me, it's full of hope. It doesn't matter what you're going through. And I've had some health challenges through the years. I've had, you know, things in at family, at home, where you're just praying over your children and it just says, hang in there. God is at work for the good. And it's whatever the world's going through, you just hang in there. God's at work for the good, and you believe it and be part of it and keep going.
Mm. That's one of my favorites too. And for exactly that reason. What's the most surprising turn or change in the trajectory of your ministry and work? Like maybe as you think back over the years, like what's a moment of change and a place that your ministry went that you didn't see coming?
Well, I had a couple of great mentors as a young preacher and who had a real impact on me. First was my professor of preaching. My MDiv degree, which was at Wycliffe College, it was the Reverend Dr. Leonard Griffith. He was a wonderful preacher and published many books of sermons. And it was the old sort of school of preaching, a big truth. Typical sort of 3 points in a poem sort of sermon, but he was the best there was at it. And I think what he was really good grounded us in was understanding what the scripture is and what it's saying and really making it relevant to the human situation around us. Those were his words. Then later when I was doing my doctorate, my mentor and my supervisor was Paul Scott Wilson, and he had written a book called The Four Pages of the Sermon. And so that became a new sort of focus because it was too easy for me initially, I think, to my preaching to end up kind of as an ethical lecture or something. Here's what we need to do, A, B, C. But in fact, Paul was always like, get to God, get to the good news, get to the gospel. And so, you know, his approach is, you know, trouble in the text, trouble in the world, good news in the text, good news for the world. Mm. And that was, that really changed my preaching and helped me a great deal. The other thing that happened to me was that before I came to this church, and I've now been here 29 years, but before I came here, I was at a church in Montreal, and they were both old historic churches, so there were plenty of funerals to do, and so that too shaped my preaching, and Paul's work was a great help to me in that, so I developed a whole sort of approach to that, which ended up being the core of my thesis, so...
Well, Peter, I think exemplary preaching that opens the text faithfully and takes us on a journey through it is such a perfect description for this sermon that you've brought us today. Now listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, verses 35 through 45.
The word of the Lord. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Appoint us to sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to appoint, but it's for those for whom it's been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it's not so among you. Instead, whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now, Reverend Dr. Peter Holmes' sermon entitled Preferential Treatment.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Needless to say, my kindergarten class field day was a long time ago, but I still remember well something unusual that happened. We'd been told for weeks that there would be races and games and ribbons and prizes, and I couldn't wait. As the afternoon's activities began, our teacher explained to us how some of the races worked. There would be the usual dash race to see who was the fastest girl and the fastest boy. There'd be a three-legged race, the wheelbarrow race, the potato sack race, and others. But she also told us that in the last running race of the day, the last place finisher would get the first place ribbon, and second and third place ribbons would go likewise to the second and third last to cross the finish line. As the afternoon wore on, we were all caught up in the excitement, and I, like some of the others, had won a few ribbons and was wearing them with pride. When it came time for the last race, we all lined up and eyed the finish line, and with the word go, we were off. The earlier instructions were the last thing on my mind, and apparently on the minds of everyone else, because when we crossed the finish line ahead of almost the whole field, we were shocked to look back and see the slowpokes getting the ribbons. Then I remembered, oh yeah, she said the first would be last and the last first. We were good kids. We weren't bullies or brats, but even so, that day we got so caught up in having another ribbon and in being first again that we completely forgot what we'd been told about the last race and in effect taught at home and church and school about paying attention and caring and serving. As I ran, I was only thinking of myself getting ahead. Looking back, I'm glad there was a race that allowed others to share in the winnings. It's only fair. I thought of that race when I read about John and James approaching Jesus to ask him to do what they wanted. Over and over again, Jesus had taken the disciples aside and spoken to them about greatness being discovered through losing ourselves in the service of others who are in need. Jesus had told them that in his kingdom, the first would be last and the last first. Still, on that day, James and John asked not what they could do for Jesus in the kingdom, but what he could do for them. "We want you to do what we ask for, Jesus." Jesus might well have dismissed such a self-serving request, but he gave them a chance. What is it you want me to do for you? They might well have said, you fed the 5,000. Can you please end world hunger now? Or can you do what the prophet foretold and please make wars to cease to the ends of the earth? But no. Instead, it was a clear case of me, me, me. Can you grant me that in your kingdom we will be seated one to your immediate right and the other to your immediate left? Were they for real? Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die, and they were currying favor in anticipation of a great military and political coup. In the next passage, he's in Jericho, and the next is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and 5 days later he'll be dead. And yet they're only thinking of themselves. No wonder the others were upset. But then again, they were frequently involved, all of them, in jockeying for position among themselves, arguing about who was the greatest. Recently, I had a long drive ahead of me one night after a long week at the church. I was tired, so I kept changing the radio station to find something to keep me awake. And eventually, I came across a popular preacher who was unapologetically telling his listeners that we need to ask God for what we want and expect God to give us what the preacher called preferential treatment. He told stories about asking God's favor while shopping and ending up with amazing discounts, or others who put their demands into God and been able to jump the queue, and another even got a promotion. Ask for what you want and expect God to give you preferential treatment, were his words. The preacher was basically saying that we're entitled, and he said it with a smile, which burst through the radio. He was convincing, too. Part of me wanted to believe him. He was so believable. James and John were asking Jesus for preferential treatment, the same thing. They wanted to be right up there with Jesus, closer than anyone else. So much for losing yourself to find yourself. So much for Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. William Carey coined a phrase that called a generation to sacrificial service in mission when he said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. But he wasn't meaning that we were playing some kind of heavenly let's make a deal with God. As the deal maker, Carey went off to India in the service of Christ, giving everything up, losing more along the way, experiencing setback after setback and disappointments. There were no signs of preferential treatment, but his faith was in Christ, and he was caught up in being part of something so much bigger, about serving, not being served. Are you able to drink the cup from which I drink? Asked Jesus. His was to be the cup of suffering. He had already told them more than once that he would die on a cross for the redemption and salvation of the world, but they wouldn't hear of it. The suffering Savior made no sense to them. They lived in a world where Lord and Savior, as he said, in the Gentile world, it meant powerful ruler. But Jesus was a Lord and Savior who identified himself as a lowly servant, ready to wash the disciples' feet and reach out and offer preferential treatment to the poor and to the marginalized, to the hungry and homeless, to the sick and sorrowing. Jesus identified with the broken and the enslaved and the powerless. The greatest among you is the servant of all. It's not that God can't intervene in miraculous and wondrous ways. Of course he can. But we trivialize and cheapen his love and concern for this world when we cash it in for a discount on designer clothing. When George MacLeod led the movement to rebuild the ancient abbey on Iona and reestablish a religious community there in the midst of the depression of the 1930s, he soon had many remarkable stories to tell of God providing them with just what was needed at exactly the right time. But it was always for the advancement of the kingdom, not for the replenishment of his wardrobe. George MacLeod himself had peerage. He was Lord MacLeod, a baron who had every legal right to be entitled. But as he organized the community life in Iona, he had everyone participate, not only in the daily prayers, but also the daily tasks. And he assigned himself day after day to one of the most lowly tasks, cleaning the toilets. He was following the one who came not to be served, but to serve. Muhammad Ali once said, "Service to others is the rent we pay for our room here on earth." That's a much healthier approach than living as if we're entitled to preferential treatment from God. But even still, when Jesus called us to a life of service, It wasn't to pay the rent. He'd already paid the ransom. Christ's call was to immerse ourselves in the pure joy of loving others. Rent is an obligation and a duty to serve and love as Jesus does his pure grace. So often we enter into a task of service, thinking we're doing someone worse off a favor, but we soon discover that it's in giving that we receive. We're blessed by them. When Jesus called us to service, he was reconnecting us to our deepest purpose as human beings, to love. As I think of McLeod cleaning the toilets, my mind was drawn back to an article I read some time ago about zookeepers. Apparently, they're often underpaid and required to work weekends, and some who were interviewed reported that there are days when they spend 90% of their time scrubbing, sweeping, mopping, and disposing of the feces of dozens of species of animals. And yet, a paper published in the Administrative Science Quarterly reported that these workers are among the most fulfilled in the modern world. The report said it's the closest thing in the secular world to a calling. When the zookeepers speak, they're passionate about being part of a work that can save some animals from extinction while rescuing others from injury or abuse. Before I finished reading the article, it suddenly hit me. They were just like Jesus. Talk about mopping up messes all the time. Isn't that the story of Jesus? The very next story in Mark 10 is about a blind man crying out to Jesus in Jericho and everyone trying to stop him and shut him up. Then there are the authorities accusing Jesus of this and that and the other and all kinds of questions, trying to trip him up and plots to kill him. And then there are the disciples arguing about who will be the greatest and wanting to sit at his right and left. They clearly don't get it. Why didn't Jesus walk away? I hear of people quitting all the time because of the nonsense, garbage. But what Jesus went through was far worse than cleaning a cage with a hose. The zookeepers can't quit. They're saving an animal from extinction and rescuing another from abuse and neglect. Jesus didn't quit on the disciples, and he doesn't give up on us when we're so intent on getting ahead and in always being right. He doesn't quit on the radio preacher either, or on his followers who've bought into believing they deserve preferential treatment and can even apply it at the nearby mall. Jesus just keeps on cleaning up after us because he too wants to save us from extinction and rescue us from abuse and neglect. And one of these days, he's going to tame that wild beast in me and in this world as only he can. Thanks be to God. In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Peter Holmes. For a free transcript of his sermon, Preferential Treatment, you can visit us online at dayone.org. We want to hear from you. Yep, we're doing a survey, but don't groan just yet. We promise it's quick, and we really need your input. After today's episode, head over to dayone.org/survey and let us know what you think. It's the only way we can find out what you love and even what you don't love. So enjoy the message, then give us a few minutes at dayone.org/survey. We promise no essay questions, just a chance to use your feedback to improve this ministry. We hope you might consider contributing to this ministry financially, or by sharing Day One with your family and friends, or simply by including this Day One ministry in your prayers. If you choose to make a financial donation, visit us online at dayone.org/donate. Next week on Day One, prepare to have your spiritual vision checked. Reverend Dr. Baron Mullis of First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia invites us to examine our blind spots in his thought-provoking sermon, Let Me See Again. With wit and wisdom, Dr. Mullis weaves together biblical insights, literary gems, and everyday experiences to challenge our perceptions of miracles, generosity, and faith. Don't miss this enlightening message from one of America's most insightful preachers. That's next week on Day One. thank you again for that sermon, Peter. I love your story about how compelling you found the radio preacher advocating for preferential treatment from God, even though, as you later unpack, of course, that's such problematic theology. As a scholar and practitioner of Christian preaching for so many decades, as you are, what is unique to radio preaching?
This may show my age, but I can remember as a boy, and you have to remember, I live in Canada, so once you get out of, most people in Canada live near the American border. So once you get north, as we like to do, especially in the summer, you know, you get up to, you know, a cottage or something. And I always go to my grandparents' cottage in the summer. And I can remember sleeping on the porch and always having my radio on. I loved listening to the baseball games. And so I would tune the radio and I could get these faraway places and I could hear, you know, the New York Yankees games or the Pittsburgh Pirate games or cities I'd never been to, never dreamed of. Chicago Cubs, I could get all these, they were playing in the afternoon, so it would have been the Chicago White Sox, I guess, but I could get in all these cities and at nighttime, I wouldn't have been able to tune into them in day, so there was something incredibly mysterious about the radio for me, and it was like this world beyond, and that's faith too, right? I mean, that's our whole life of faith, that there's so much more out there. And so I think the voice on the radio, you know, and as I said, late at night, I'm driving in the car and I'm listening, and there's just something about that voice, you know, that coming from beyond, you know, that...
Yeah, an intimacy and a distance at the same time.
Yeah, exactly. Intimacy and distance, yeah.
Yeah, it's really strikes me the longer I have the privilege of journeying alongside Day One about what it is that we all love about radio. But you know what? You just put a new layer on it for me. As it is with our faith, which it's an inward and an outward. It's an evocative experience.
It also, in a way, television doesn't, because television gives you the visual. Radio invites you to engage your imagination.
Yep, it does.
And hopefully preaching does that, and certainly our faith does that, you know. All things work together for good. Like, just imagine beyond this, whatever we're going through, beyond this, there's God is at work and it's good.
Yep. What is your first memory of God?
My father was a minister. I was raised in the faith. I don't ever remember not believing in God. I don't remember Sunday missing church. I don't, you know, it's like, it was always there. I think there'd be a couple of things. One would be as a child going to camp. And at nighttime, I remember we had a counselor. I was very young, and he took us down to the dock, and he was into astronomy, and we looked up into the sky, and it was just, you know, it was whoa. And at that time, there was it's probably why he took us, there were northern lights. And so it was just this incredible sense of awe and wonder, and we're part of something so much bigger. The other thing would be the time as a boy, very young again, I got lost at Disneyland. And I just remember running, trying to find my parents, my grandmother. And when I found my grandmother, she said, "We were praying. Did you pray?" And I said, "Did I pray?" I said, "I prayed, but I didn't shut my eyes." but I mean, it was just this sense, God, get me, help me, you know.
Yes.
So it was a different sort of experience with God, but
a primordial experience. Yes.
Yeah. So, yeah. But the stories of Jesus too in Sunday school, they always filled me with this great sense of wonder and love. And they're still part of me, you know, so a big part of me, obviously.
You draw a parallel, I love it, between zookeepers and Jesus. I love the thing I'm going to take this week is like Jesus, the zookeeper, love it. And the mopping up of messes. What are some cultural or societal or community messes that Christians are maybe particularly called to clean up today together? Or,
well, you know, in this story, of course, Jesus is the one who's cleaning up the mess, and we're the ones making it, you know, the disciples with their crazy requests, arguing among themselves, the religious leaders always, you know, trying to trip up Jesus. And yet there's always this grace in him and this willingness to keep on going and to be at work for the good. So I think, yes, we're called to be part of cleaning up the mess. I mean, washing each other's feet, those are dirty too. That's like cleaning up a mess. And maybe we sort of have cleaned that up in our minds because, you know, it's a liturgical thing that we do on Monday, Thursday or something. But, you know, in fact, that's just a sign of the life we're to live. So it's easy to be judgmental and point the finger and to think we're better than others. And even then we're just making more of a mess. And just to extend that grace to everyone, even the people who drive us crazy and in the midst of it, to seek to be like Christ. And the thing about it is that, while a zookeeper's work may one day be 90% cleaning up messes, I can only imagine the wonder they feel when they see a child leaning up against as close as they can get to an animal and seeing the wonder in the child's eye and they're knowing they're part of that. Or as they said, to be part of saving an animal from extinction.
Yeah. Or so watching a birth of a new animal.
Yeah, all of that. Yeah. Be part of all of that, you know? And I think that's what it is. And we might have an agenda of how that works, but oftentimes there's a mystery beyond, and God brings things across our path from day to day, and we get to be part of it. And it's amazing. So but keep your eyes and ears open.
Yes, keep our eyes and ears open, and may we go forth into the week just being part of it and looking for places to be cleaning up the mess and loving others and seeing God. Peter, you certainly have invited us in a refreshing way to do so, and we thank you so much for being on Day One today.
Oh, it's my privilege. Thank you for Day One and for all that you do. I look forward to seeing you at Lester Randall. And for those who haven't been, www.lesterrandall.com.
Love it. Thank you so much, Peter.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for, yes, 79 years. Just one shy of 80, but who's counting? For all that time, we've been proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on Day One and every day yet to come.